Welcome back again. We continue in our study of 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. We'll finish the book of 1 Timothy just in time for our Reformation service on that next week. So we just have a couple more weeks in the book and time for encouragement there. So let's, if you have your copy of the scriptures, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. Beginning in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do come before you again. We thank you, Lord, that you would be our all-consuming vision, that you would remind us that our efforts in this life are empowered by Christ and his Spirit, and yet you call us to be a people who flee from evil and who pursue righteousness. Would you help us this day to be reminded of that calling and how you have prepared us, and remind us that it is in Christ that we have fullness of life. Thank you for meeting us. Work in our hearts, work in our understanding, and this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, so by way of reminder, 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 21 mirrors 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 20. So we've got a little bit of the same things going on here at the first of the book and at the close of the book. Paul, what he's doing by bookending things this way is that he's coming full circle as to what he has been giving instructions to Timothy about. And throughout the letter, Paul has returned again and again to this kind of twofold thing. That is the idea that we must have sound doctrine and we must live godly lives. And in doing so, in the earlier verses, he shows in chapter 6, and with using the false teachers and exposing their greediness, how they are living ungodly lives. Now, approaching the end of chapter 6, he contrasts those ungodly heretics with the godliness of Timothy and all faithful Christians as he lays out this final charge of what they're to be doing and how their lives are to be lived. Timothy is to be everything that the false teachers are not. And I mean across the board, he is to be everything that they are not. Paul begins his final charge here with another contrast. Negatively, he pleads with Timothy to flee these evil things, right? We'll look at what those are. And positively, Timothy should pursue godly or Christian virtues. And to these two actions, Paul will add fighting the good fight for the gospel and taking hold of eternal life. Now, we see this beginning to be spelled out in verse 11. Look at verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Now, Paul begins by contrasting. And he does that by these first two words that he uses beginning in verse 11. But you, all right, you notice that's a flip. He's turning attention towards Timothy, instructing Timothy, and instructing the church on what they should be doing. These words show that Timothy's behavior was to provide an utter contrast to the false teacher's behavior that was listed in verses 3 through 10. So here's another contrast that's happening in the text. Paul's appeal to Timothy as a man of God reminded Timothy that he had received a divine calling, much like the patriarchs and much like the prophets in the Old Testament. Moses was called a man of God. It was a title since he was the greatest man in Israel's history. We read of David, the man of God, in Nehemiah 12. The prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 9. When Elijah resuscitated the widow's son, she replied, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." 1 Kings 17. Elisha understood that He was called a man of God in 2 Kings 4. So this title, man of God, this label that's given certain individuals, at least we know in the Old Testament, now here is transferred to Timothy in the New, it really connotes the person who is in God's service. He represents God, he speaks in the name of God, and therefore Timothy too was to see himself as a special calling for God's service, especially to these churches that he's visiting there and helping in Ephesus. Paul instructs Timothy first to flee. Flee from the vices and then to pursue the virtues, underscoring the intensity with which Timothy was to fulfill his calling. This is not just going to be a half-hearted effort for Timothy to do the negative and to do the positive. Both flee and pursue are very strong verbs in the Greek, using and suggesting that Timothy must be very deliberate in both directions. He can't just like put a partial effort in the fleeing side and then a lot of effort in the pursuing side, and he can't do the opposite, like neglect the fleeing side and just try to do the pursuing side. He has to do both of these with great effort. See, he has to do this because running from he's instructed to run from the vices of the false teachers and he's to continue in hot pursuit of the Christian virtues. Now, the New Testament encourages people to flee from God's coming wrath, calling them to take seriously the destructive and eternal consequences of sin. And therefore, that's a universal kind of command there in the New Testament, to flee the wrath of God to come because of the sin that is in our lives. To those in Corinth, Paul urged to flee sexual immorality and idolatry, 1 Corinthians 6 and also 1 Corinthians 10. And instead, they were to pursue love. The whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. In 2 Timothy, Paul pled with Timothy to flee from youthful passions and to pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace. 2 Timothy 2:22. In comparing what we have here in 1 Timothy 6:11 to 2 Timothy 2:22, where there's another list of things that Timothy is to pursue, we see an overlap. And between these two lists, we see an overlap of righteousness, faith, and love. These show up in each one of those sections on things that Timothy is to pursue. There are six virtues in chapter 6, verse 11. These are contrasted with the five vices associated with the false teachers listed in verses 4 and 5. Again, these contrasts that Paul is making, where the opponents and the false teachers exhibit envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction, Timothy must pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. See, Timothy is challenged to pursue. Pursue is to constantly strive for. He's constantly striving for these virtues that Paul shares with him. And each trait represents a must-have virtue. This whole list kind of works off of each other as Paul's instructing Timothy for what he's going to need for an effective ministry. Let's look at these six virtues. They're shared actually in the original language. They're shared in pairs. So it's probably a little snippet of some type of wisdom literature that's being put out here. But they're shared in pairs. And so we have three pairs of two, which equals six. So let's look at those in the pairs as they're given. First, Timothy is to pursue righteousness and godliness. The terms cover the horizontal and the vertical relationships and dimensions of the Christian life. Horizontally speaking, there must be righteous conduct between us as people with one another. There must be trust and fairness in dealing with each other. Vertically speaking, between us and God, we are called to live a godly life, which Paul has already stated in 1 Timothy 4:8. The benefits of that, he says there, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So godliness is something in our relationship to God himself that we need to be pursuing. Now, this is Paul's eighth and final time that he uses the word godly or godliness. So it is a theme within the book of 1 Timothy. It's something that Paul really is trying to get across to Timothy as he's sharing with him. And in that way, Timothy is supposed to try to get that message across to the church and show them what it means. Sometimes this term godliness was used as a synonym for the gospel or godly teaching. We saw that in chapter 6, verse 3. And then sometimes, as it is here, it refers to an aspect of God which profoundly alters our belief. To have a godly life is something that affects us to the core of who we are as Christians. So much it affects us that we change the way that we live. We start looking at, and we start pursuing, and we start acting differently because of this godly influence upon our lives. So both righteousness and godliness refer to observable behavior. Those are not things that are just thoughts in our heads, but they're something that come out in the actions of our lives. They go together. They complement each other. They produce a life well spoken of here on earth with the people around us, and a life worthy of being spoken of in heaven when that day comes. Next, Paul presents the ultimate Christian virtues of faith and love. I mean, we know that this is scattered all over the Bible itself, especially in the writings of Paul, concerning faith and love. Faith and love are regularly paired up together in the pastoral epistles. We saw them earlier in 1 Timothy 1:5, and the emphasis was on faithfulness to others, right? So it's not so much loving myself and being faithful to myself. It's about loving other people and being faithful to other people, especially in regards to the law. That's one of the things that God tells us. If someone says, "Do you love God?" And you say, "Well, yes, I do." "Well, why do you love God?" "Because I have feelings for God." No, that's not what the scriptures say. If you love God, God says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And I've been thinking on this week. Let's take a little rabbit trail for just a second. You know, a lot of the times we ask people, well, you know, if you love someone, you'll do what's best for them, right? I've always heard that. If you truly love someone, you'll do what's best for them. And that sounds kind of good, but it sounds kind of nebulous, like, what's best for them? And I was thinking on that, and I thought, you know what? If we always attach the idea of showing love via what God's outlined in His Word and the law, we have an objective standard by which we can say we love someone. Because you can't break God's law and love someone. You can't do it. So in the environment you and I live in, where love is so many times about how we feel, God is telling us in His Word, and even I think Paul's pushing here, that this idea of righteousness and godliness, of faith and love, there's an objective standard to it. It's how you're treating other people according to how God says you should treat other people in a godly way. The words faith and love reflect trust in God and benevolence and goodwill towards others. 1 Thessalonians 1 and Titus 2. Now, last on this list is steadfastness and gentleness. Steadfastness and gentleness. Now, steadfastness, I don't know if that's one of the words that we tend to use in our vocabulary today. Think endurance, all right? Instead of steadfastness, think endurance. That's kind of what it is. These are especially helpful in ministry, to be steadfast. That is, you won't quit. You have a determination in the face of opposition, especially those opposition to the gospel, according to 2 Timothy 3. Gentleness is a quality of tender and patient self-control in dealing with people amidst the difficulties of ministry and life. It's strength under control. It's the ability for you not to, well, for most of us, right, not to really say what you're thinking. That's part of this idea of being gentle. Timothy would need steadfastness or endurance in order to guarantee and have staying power for his difficult task. Remember, he's going to be standing up to the false teachers as he's trying to help the congregation. He needs to have something implanted in him that will keep him anchored down. He needed gentleness in order to deal effectively with the cantankerous heretics and the wavering believers. So we see that Paul commands Timothy to pursue balanced spirituality in his personal ministry, including righteousness and godliness, faith and love, and then steadfastness and gentleness. Now, Timothy is, at the same time, to flee and to pursue, but now he also has to fight. Verse 12a, fight the good fight of faith. Now, Paul borrows imagery here from the athletic world. He urges Timothy to keep up the good fight for the faith. The metaphor can imply running or boxing or wrestling, and the language here is very intense. This is not just somebody's going to get out and kind of the ring and spar around and do some things. This is intensive idea of fighting. Earlier in 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul instructed Timothy to wage good warfare. Paul used language here of military. Now what he's doing is using the language of the athletic world. And here it's not just athletic in and of itself, but it's the idea of an athletic event or a sport that's done with agony, right? It's being in the boxing ring, and you've seen those before if you've watched some of the television. One guy is just really whooping up on the other guy, and the other guy is just bleeding, right? I mean, it's all over the place. Or you've watched the people run, right, as they run marathons, and that last couple of miles, it's like, I just don't even think that guy can stand up anymore, you know, and yet he keeps going. He finds some willingness at the bottom of his feet just to keep going. Right? And he's in agony. You can see his body. You've seen the body of the, I think it was the British runner who ran and was real close to the finish line, and his body was giving out, and he looked like he had no bones. And one of his teammates comes up behind him and picks him up, and they literally are walking, right? He can't move his feet. His body just shut down. It's that type of agony that Paul is talking about here, this fight that you have to put forth that type of energy. And notice this is not just any type of fight, but it's a fight for the faith. It's a fight for the faith from which some have wandered, according to chapter 6, verse 10 and verse 21. There's something objective about them leaving the understanding of Christianity that was taught to them to go off and believe something else. This means that Timothy is to fight for the essential apostolic faith. It's described variously in this book. We've heard these terms before, and they all are pointing back to the same thing, the apostolic message of Christ and the gospel. We've heard it given as the truth, or the teaching, or the doctrine, or what has been entrusted, or the deposit in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 that we'll get to in a couple of weeks. You see, the fight for faith includes at least, on the bottom end, at least it is a struggle for the truth of the gospel. But it may also have a broader context of this fighting. It may be that it's supposed to be all of Timothy's life from beginning to end that he's going to be fighting these people who will try to bring in a false gospel. It's something that is a continuous, ongoing thing for this fight. There's times, I know, in this life that you live as a Christian, and circumstances around you are weighing in on you, and you sit down sometimes and you just say, I want a break. I just want and I need a break. And the reality is, Lord knows when you need the break. But without being a Debbie Downer, I don't know that we get a break until Jesus returns. I know that's not a popular message, but we live in a fallen world. We're a fallen people. We're redeemed. Listen, I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is, have you ever noticed that there's nothing in this life that you can turn to that doesn't let you down? Even a simple trip to the grocery store ends up having some kind of problem, right? And all that should be a reminder, right? All of it that you run into should be a reminder to ask yourself, oh, am I putting my hopes in the things of this world for comfort? Or am I putting my hope in Christ as my comfort as we go through the things of this world? And so I want to encourage you that if you're if you're feeling overwhelmed, God understands that. And He's given to you His Word. He's given to you His church. He's given to you other Christians. Turn to them and let them pray with you, pray for you. Let them walk with you during these struggles. We all have seasons where the fire's turned up, right? The intensity is a lot. We all have those seasons. And fortunately, not all of us go through the same seasons in the same way at the same time. And that way we can help each other as we go through that. But we're told that Timothy must fight, and that this fight is for the truth. It's for the faith, and it will include a struggle. The word fight is in the present tense, so it does suggest a continuous struggle. That's why I wanted to say, I don't know that the fight ends in this life. It is one of those things that makes us look forward to heaven, especially if you've been around this earth and on this earth long enough, right? Lots of things you're willing just to get rid of and say, Lord, just take me. And leave all this here and just take me away. All right, Paul has encouraged Timothy to flee evil, to pursue righteousness, to fight the good fight for the gospel. And now in verse 12, he says, take hold of eternal life. Take hold of eternal life. Now, Paul tells Timothy, by extension, all of us too, to fasten on to eternal life. The word translated to take hold of means to take hold of or to grasp or to grab something with violence. To take hold of it in order to make it your own. Now, the violent idea in taking hold of this really does come in when we see the word used when Jesus, Peter said, remember, Peter says, Lord, can I come to you out on the water? And Jesus says, come on. And he's coming to him. And then right before he gets there, Peter is kind of like, it's really happening. This is working, right? And he takes his eyes off Christ and Peter goes down, right? And that word there, when Jesus grabs hold of Peter, it's a word that Jesus violently grabbed him and then pulled him in, right? It was not this simple stick my hand out like we tend to think of Jesus, right? Oh, and he's just going to bring him in, right? He's saving his life. The same word used for Paul in Acts 21 when the crowd seized Paul and they dragged him from the temple. You know, it wasn't, okay, Paul, you've done this before. Let's do this again. Let's get out of here, right? No, they dragged him, right? Like grabbing by his garments and dragging him down the cobblestone, right? It's very violent. This is the type of way that we're supposed to hold on to or grab eternal life. That way. Timothy was to take hold of what? Eternal life. Well, but didn't Timothy already have eternal life? I mean, eternal life is obviously eternal, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't end. Yes, he did have eternal life, but the emphasis here is not so much on the eternal life as an aspect of time as it is quality of what eternal life is. And fortunately for us, we have the words of Jesus that tell us what eternal life is over in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So in this sense, eternal life has a relational aspect to it. It's not just about the clock, right, and never ending. It's this idea that we have relationship with God. And this is what we're supposed to grab onto, right? That we have right relationship to our Father in heaven as His children. See, Paul's command was intended to stir up Timothy to a renewed hope. But this didn't imply that Timothy earned eternal life by his self-effort. Some people would say, oh, well, Timothy's supposed to grab onto eternal life. That means he could lose it. Therefore, that's why he's got to hold on so strongly. No, that's not what's being said here. It suggests that eternal life is a goal towards which Timothy was to orient his efforts rather than a prize that God would give him as a reward for that effort. Let me say that again. I think this is key. It suggests that eternal life is a goal towards which Timothy was to orient his efforts rather than a prize that God would give him as a reward for that effort. We're to orient our lives towards being in relationship to God not as a prize for what we do, but because this is how our lives manifest themselves, and this is how we are renewed, and this is how we, well, honestly, this is how we flee and how we pursue. This is how we fight, and this is how we take hold of or we grab. All of that because of the relational aspect of being God's children. See, Timothy, like all believers, have eternal life both as a present possession and as a future hope. But Timothy is instructed to grab onto this eternal life, and in grabbing onto it, he's supposed to grab onto it for all he's worth, right? As though his whole life depends on it, he's supposed to grab and hold on to that. He's supposed to live this life with God, in relationship with God, to the fullest. Continue in 12b. To which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, Timothy made his confession either through his public baptism or at his ordination back in chapter 4. Paul frequently used the term called to show God's initiative in salvation and service. Here, the word called in the Greek text is called a divine passive, implies that God is the agent. God is the one doing the calling. All right? Timothy wasn't standing down here trying to get God's attention and say, call me, call me, call me. God is the one who looked down at Timothy and said, I call you. Calling sometimes has more to do with the experience of salvation, as in Romans 8:30. And sometimes it refers to calling to service or to your job. Now, as Protestants, we don't believe in a hierarchy of kind of two kinds of Christians. We don't have those who go into ministry, or for the Roman Catholic, be priesthood, and then everyone else, right? As Protestants, we believe that God calls people, some into the ministry, and some into real jobs, right? As though I can say it that way. And both of those are equal. I'm not better because I'm ministering, right? I'm not better than you. And you're not better than me, right? We're both just doing our vocation and our calling. There's no two-tiered system in this idea of calling to service or calling to the type of job and the gifting that God has given to you. Here in verse 12, the reference to calling has more to do with the experience of salvation. Paul's command was intended to stir up Timothy to a renewed strength by the fact that God had called them, had called him, and this was incentive for Timothy to properly respond to that call. That is, to live a godly life and to live after righteousness and pursue and fight and do these things. Paul reminded Timothy that he was called and commissioned to have a good confession before many witnesses. Again, we see this adds weight to Paul's charge. Now Timothy has made a confession. He must not turn back. Rather, he should consistently affirm and reaffirm his commitment by the courageous witnesses that he's not afraid to suffer for the truth. And we know that Timothy does end up suffering for the truth. Timothy must lay aside all fears and shame and encumbrances and fight for the faith regardless of any opposition, any suffering, or negative consequences. I mean, the fight's really going to cost him. That's what Paul's saying. If the many witnesses were not enough to keep Timothy accountable for his calling, his good confession and endurance, Paul adds the ultimate accountability in verse 13. Look there. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. All right, in 5:21, Paul charges Timothy in 5:21, and there he charged him before God and Christ and the elect angels. So that was the witnesses that Paul was calling before him as he gave Timothy this charge. Now here in 6:13, he's calling upon God and he's calling upon Christ. It's the God who gives life to all. And Christ is the one who made the good confession. Paul summoned Timothy to stand in the presence of the all-seeing Father and Son. He described the Father as the one who gives life to all things, or who maintains life. The view of God as giver of life is firmly anchored in the Jewish concept of God as creator. Paul is called before, earlier in chapter 3, I believe, back on God as creator and reminded. So there's a little bit of a sub theme going on with God as creator and maker and creator of everything. God as giver of life can suggest either that God is the source of all life or that he can protect his own people in their times of danger. And for sure, both of those elements exist for the child of God. God has given Timothy a life through the gospel and provided for him stamina for service. And so was he to reflect that intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ, that Timothy knew who Jesus Christ was as his Lord and Savior. In verse 13, we have Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now, Jesus' testimony wasn't merely verbal. Matter of fact, if you go back and read the accounts, he doesn't really do a lot of talking at all, right, during his trial. He stands there mostly, and every once in a while, he may open his mouth and say, "Oh, as you said so," right? I mean, so this good confession that Jesus is making before Pontius Pilate doesn't really so much have a lot to do about all the words he would have spoken, but the fact that his good confession was that he spoke the truth, that he suffered, and even that he died. Because this is what he had said that the Father has called me to do. And that good confession lined up with the will of God. Also, this idea of testimony plays a part in the early Christians' witness and their worship through their liturgy. Next week, I believe, will use this same formula, right? In the Apostles' Creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. So we've been professing this, you know, for a millennia and a half at least, right? With other people, with other Christians. And that good testimony that Jesus gave before that Gentile commander. Paul charged Timothy to keep the command until Jesus returns. Timothy was, and as we as believers, was never to look as much like Jesus as when we are testifying of our Savior and Lord. We do this by holding fast to the eternal life and the living out our good confession established by God and secured in Jesus Christ, who lived and died and was resurrected for our salvation. So we too, just like Timothy was called to have a good confession, that good confession can match Christ's good confession. That's a good example for us, that same one that Jesus himself gave. Now, Paul's been encouraging Timothy to persevere and to endure. So how long, if somebody asks you, "I need you to walk with me, I need you to walk with me and endure a few things with me," you may say, "Well, how long do you think this is going to take?" And Timothy probably was saying, "How long am I going to have to persevere and endure this?" And we find the answer in verse 14, "Until Jesus returns." Verse 14, "Timothy is to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, Paul charged Timothy to keep the command until Jesus returns. The command may refer to either the instructions given to Timothy at his baptism or the laying on of his hands in chapter 4. Or it may be a commandment to Timothy to persevere in his own faith and ministry. And I think that's what it is, right? In his own faith, in his own ministry, until Jesus returns, he needs to fight the good fight. He needs to finish the race. He needs to live that godly life. And how would Timothy persevere? Well, we've been seeing it. He's going to flee evil. He's going to pursue godliness. He's going to fight the good fight for the gospel. He is going to take hold of eternal life. And how is Timothy to maintain this command that Paul is giving to him? Well, the answer tells us, is given for us there in verse 14. He's to maintain it unstained and free from reproach. See, keeping the command was supposed to be unspotted by the contaminations of the heretics and was to be the type of obedience not exposing God's commands to blame or to fault. In essence, He's saying Timothy is to be without fault or failure, which is in keeping with the requirements of the elders and overseers back in chapter 3, verse 2, when the elder and the overseer is called to be blameless. Timothy is now being called to be blameless. He's called to be blameless all the way to the end of his life. Listen, this is a reminder, blameless doesn't mean perfect, right? That's not what he's saying here. All Christians struggle with different things. But Timothy's not supposed to have any of these big glaring problems in his life that the rest of the world could look at and laugh at and go, you say that? You're a Christian and you do that? All right, he's do this to the end, right? And the end here is more of an eschatological. So eschatology is the last things or last times. He's supposed to do this, keep this unspotted or without, or he's supposed to be without blemish until the appearing, the Epiphania, where we get our season on the church calendar of Epiphany. But Epiphania in Greek of Jesus. The term is frequently used to describe the manifestations of the glory of God. Paul frequently used it in reference to the second coming in the pastoral letters, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 8. But he also used it to refer to the incarnation of Christ in 2 Timothy 1:10. Now, Paul commonly used the Greek word for the return of Christ, the parousia or the parousia, depending on, you know, I'm from the South, so it's parousia, right? But the real academic ones are going to say it's the parousia. This return of Christ in reference to Christ's return, he uses both the Epiphania and the parousia in one place, and that's over in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And what this does is when he encourages Timothy to remain until Christ appearing and Christ return, it adds a sense of urgency to the Christian commitment. We mentioned this in the new members class. There seems to be a loss of the sense of urgency of spiritual things in our world this day. And if you'll keep in the back of your mind that Christ can return at any time, it helps you make decisions better in this life. Paul's closing with a reference to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ assures Timothy that God will bring this about in his own time. The reference is to God's sovereignty over all salvation history, including what is still future. Now, we're going to address this next week in verses 15 and 16. But Paul's headed directly into that understanding of who God is as sovereign, as immortal, invisible, right? Let's summarize what we've looked at today. Timothy and every man and woman of God is to be fueled by a strong desire to put as great of a distance as possible between themselves and evil. Flee. Run. Run with great effort, avoiding ungodly associations of any kind and doing everything in their power to what? To pursue or to exemplify righteousness and faith and love and other Christian virtues. Followers of Christ are to love and do what is right, or as Jesus put it, they're to hunger and thirst for righteousness, Matthew 5:6. They are to cultivate godly character, trust God in all things, love friends and foes alike, and display endurance and gentleness, particularly in dealing with opponents inside the church and those outside the church. But what stands out in all of this is the contrasting emphasis on fleeing and pursuing. Negatively, we are constantly to flee from evil. We're commanded to do it. Flee. It's what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife made advancements on him, right? He fled. He got out of there as fast as he could. But positively, we are to keep on pursuing good. We're to put forth our efforts in this way also, to look, to embrace, to grab, to hold, to do those things that are good. Now, there is an irony for us as humans. We regularly pursue ends that we know are disastrous, and we typically turn our back and we flee from those things that would bring us fullness and joy. Now, why do we do that? What in the world is going on? Well, it's the remnants of the flesh. It's the part of the fight that we have via the Holy Spirit in our lives, not to give in to those things, and there are times that we do. One of the biggest reasons why we have in our service every Sunday an opportunity for quiet confession of sin and corporate confession of sin is because this room is full of sinners. Right? Not as your identity. Please hear me say, your identity is found in Christ. But we are a people who do sin still. And the guilt of that doesn't rest on us because it rests on Christ and His work and taking on the wrath of the Father. But there are temporal consequences to our sin. And there is a good thing in a conscience that tells you something's not right. See, we are to flee those things that would bring us damage. It seems so easy and so elementary of what we should do. John Stott explains it this way. We are simply to run from evil as we run from danger, and to run after goodness as we run after success. That is, we have to give our mind and our time and our energy to both flight and pursuit. See, we are to give the whole of our lives to fighting the good fight of the faith. Paul did this himself, and so he could say at the end of his life these words from 2 Timothy. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. See, this call comes to every one of us in our generation. During the Reformation, it was Luther and Calvin who waged war contra, it seemed like, the whole world around them. Our generation must contend for the faith. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to be contentious, right? You don't need to go out there picking fights. But we need to contend for the faith. We need to fight for the apostolic faith of the gospel of Christ. See, our generation, we must contend. Doctrine is all important because it stabilizes our lives. That's one of the things that Paul's been pushing here for Timothy in helping correct what's wrong with the church, is that doctrine is important. And what you believe affects how you live. The truth of the gospel is everything. It's the difference between life and death. We must stand against false teachers, especially against false gospels. We must think clearly as we define our theology. We must never compromise the truth. Not only are we to fight for the gospel, but we must take hold of, we must grab eternal life. Eternal life that's already ours. Eternal life that as we ride these ups and downs in our lives of the Christian life with Christ, that we are reminded that it's not so much how tightly we are holding on to Him, it's how tightly He is holding on to us is what makes the difference. Eternal life, that is the knowledge of God the Father, Christ the Son, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the knowledge of sins forgiven, the peace of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, the joy of service, the love of God. These are the things that we must grab and joyously hold on to until we get to heaven. Continuously, day in and day out, we need to be exercising ourselves in these things. There's such a balance of wisdom here for Timothy and for all men and women of God in Paul's imperatives. We are to flee sin. At the same time, we're to pursue holiness and godliness. And while doing these, we must fight the good fight of faith, and we must take hold of eternal life that we have with our whole beings. Brothers and sisters, remember, in fleeing and in pursuing and in fighting and in taking hold, that we are not doing these in our own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Also, we are not doing these things to gain eternal life, for Christ has already secured your eternal life. See, we do not earn salvation or eternal life by self-effort. Instead, eternal life is a goal towards which we are to orient ourselves rather than a prize that God gives us as a reward for our efforts. We are doing these things because These actions flow from being born again. They're helping us show our love for God. They're helping us show our love for one another. Therefore, Christian, you need to take heart. Be encouraged. Christ is with you by the power of the Spirit and by the power of His might. I encourage you to fight the good fight. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you again for your great words to us. The encouragement that Christ is our all in all. Father, would you help us fight the good fight with all our might? Christ, you are our strength, and Christ, you are our right. Lay hold on this life for us, and it shall be your joy and this crown eternally. Amen.